I'd like to speak today about revolution. We're in times that lead to rebellion and revolution. Now, we've seen it on the streets. We've seen a general discontent with many people with unrealized promises. They believed the society should give them more, and they felt empty and unfulfilled. And this is despite our unlimited access to the knowledge and technology that there abounds in our society. And this century has been marked by global sociological confusion and political corruption, individual loneliness, and profound spiritual pain and a sickness of soul. The world is in a global crisis of a sickness of body as well because of our viral pandemic. Now, there have been other global crises over the last century, such as World War I and the Spanish flu, World War II and atomic warfare, and now this, which is baffling the entire world regarding how to prevent it, how to treat it, and how long it has to go. And the world has come to a standstill. There is a feeling in the air that there is a revolution coming. Apart from those protest marches, there's a general distrust of the structures of leadership and systems of government and law and order all over the world. There is an intense revolutionary feel in the protests we've seen in our streets, the violent and the non-violent ones, and even more so in the United States and in Europe and in Asia. And protesters are being driven by emotions and attitudes of rebellion that seem to be deeper and sometimes unrelated to the actual causes they stand for. Some people just want to rebel. Now, this kind of disorder and chaos has been experienced before many times in the earth, and revolutions did happen. A revolution is the overturning of one kind of order to establish or re-establish another kind of order. There have been many revolutions on the earth, political, industrial, people power, religious, and scientific revolutions. But there was a quiet and orderly revolution that happened during the London Plague of 1665, when a quarter of the population of London died, and people were in quarantine and isolation, just like we are at the moment, in some places more than others. And Sir Isaac Newton, the scientist, was quarantined in isolation for 1 year, like an enforced Sabbath. And in that time, he discovered differential calculus and the laws of motion and gravity. And there's a quote from Newton that came out of his experience. "Truth is the offspring of silence and meditation." And his science was a revolution in the world of science. Now, the next revolution may not be any of these. It may not start in the streets or cities or in Parliament or halls of Congress. It may not even start in the church. I believe the next revolution will start in heaven. God wants to start his own revolution. It can then hopefully be taken up in the church and then occur in all the other places to set things right. I want to read a scripture about God starting his own revolution. And it's about the times of Israel when Ezekiel was writing and admonishing Israel for falling into moral and spiritual and social disorder. But it is about God's revolution starting in that time under certain circumstances that we could say are being mirrored now in our world, in our times, in our prophetic Kairos times in the earth today. And the scripture that I want to read from in the Old Testament is Ezekiel chapter 21, when God tells Ezekiel to speak on his behalf and say to Israel, "You say you've agreed to my covenant, but I call you to remembrance of your iniquity so that I may deal with you. O King Zedekiah, Prince of Israel, your day of reckoning is here. Remove the mitre and your jeweled crown." I just want to say those two things refer to, number one, the mitre, the priesthood, and the jeweled crown, the kingly authority. So he was dealing with that. The Lord God says, the old order changes. Now I will humble the exalted and exalt the humble. I will overturn the kingdom. That word overturn means revolution. When something turns over and goes around, it is a revolution. And he says, I will do this overturning so that even the new order that emerges will not succeed until the man who has a right to take it takes his rightful place, and I will give it all to him. Now that scripture was for Israel, but I believe that also speaks to us in the church today. And I'd like to look at the similarities. And when Ezekiel said that the new order will not succeed until the man who has a right to it takes his rightful place, I believe that's Jesus ultimately. I don't believe it means only in heaven when Jesus comes again as the king of his kingdom. I believe it's a matter of seeing Jesus being given his rightful place here today on earth, the one who is in charge of his inheritance and who wants us to exercise stewardship on his behalf over it. So in that scripture where Ezekiel speaks to Israel, God intervenes and sends this message to his people that he would do this overturning. Three times, overturn, overturn, overturn. I believe there's a message for us in that too, today. When I look at the number three, when anything's done three times, that's just not an accident. It's not just a bit of poetry, and it's not just for emphasis. I believe that speaks of the Trinity. I believe that is a revolution that involves the Father in heaven, the Son, Jesus, in heaven, and the Holy Spirit within us in the earth. Now Israel had fallen into idolatry under a succession of careless, wicked kings, and at a time when Babylon was ascending into power over the then known world under Nebuchadnezzar. Israel's king was in league with Babylon and looked to Babylon for national security rather than to God. It was a state-run church, if you like. Even though Israel were doing the rituals of offering incense and sacrificing to God, and while many individual people honoured God in these things, they had generally wandered off in their true allegiance to God under misguided leadership, who were looking the wrong way. They were looking to Babylon. Zedekiah was the king of Israel at the time of Ezekiel's prophecy, and he was made king by Nebuchadnezzar. He was set up by Babylon to be king. Zedekiah then started to switch his allegiance from Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to Egypt to get more political favor. And this outraged Nebuchadnezzar, who decided to lay siege to Jerusalem and overthrow it. He took King Zedekiah and many thousands of the children of Israel to Babylon. He did this over a period of time, and many of the children of Israel even chose to stay behind in the desolated city of Jerusalem. Now, when Ezekiel was told to tell Israel that the king of Babylon would overthrow Jerusalem, Israel scoffed. They said, "We are in covenant with God." But Israel had not obeyed the terms of their covenant with God. Ezekiel told them that God would remove the mitre and the crown, the priestly ministry and the kingly ministry. The priests connected them to the heart of God. That's what priests do. They stand between God and man and connect mankind to God's heart. Now God said he was going to take that away, or at least overturn it. And the crown stood for kingly ministry. That means having authority under God. So Israel had distanced themselves from their covenant with God. A covenant is like a contract. It's a terms of agreement for a binding relationship. And every contract has three things that make it binding and effective. Number one, there's the promise. This is what I promise to do in our contract, in our agreement. And then there's the payment of the person who has given that promise. Well, this is what I will pay you. And then there's a signature or a seal of agreement concerning all the special terms. And so people can sign off on the contract. And it's now legal and binding. The promise to Israel was God's provision and protection and care for their lives. That was the promise. The payment was their sacrifices and their observance of the commandments. The seal, in other words, the signing off concerning all the special terms God had put in place for the contract, was their observance to the Sabbath. That was taken out as a particular item to represent the outward sign that they were obeying or respecting the covenant and committed to it, signing off on it. That's in Exodus chapter 31, verse 1. That their Sabbath observances would be the sign or the seal of their covenant. Now, they thought they were doing this, but they resisted one big item regarding the Sabbaths. They did many of the Sabbaths, like the weekly Sabbath, and they were meticulous about that. They did many of them, like the weekly Sabbath, which they were meticulous about, and the new moons and festivals, which were ritualized. But the demonstration of faith that would prove that they trusted God for his provision, which was demonstrated openly by ceasing from their farming one year in every seven, so that they could gratefully celebrate their relationship with God, with one another as tribes and families and friends and rest in God. That's what they did not observe. They could have done that, trusting God to provide for them during that year of rest, and even the year before and the year after. That's what he had promised to do if they would observe that one item of Sabbath observance. Israel had not obeyed these Sabbath rest years for 490 years. They had not trusted God nor honored him as their security and safety and provision. The priests had not instituted this and brought it before the people, and the kings had not ordered it to happen. It was their responsibility. They had trusted the idols of the nations. That was going to be their provision. They were the ones that they prayed to. In this case, it was Babylon. They breached the contract, so then God could not continue to honor his part of the contract. And their judgment from God on this was that they would be taken into captivity for 70 years into Babylon until the land had received her rest. You can read that in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. So for 490 years, they did not observe the one year in seven. That meant that 70 years had to be made up for, and God said, you're going to have it all in one go. The land will be given its rest, and you will go into captivity into Babylon. There are some striking parallels to the state of affairs between God and his people Israel and to those between God and his people in the earth today. In many places and many times, the state has influenced and dominated the material and moral nature of the church, just as Ezekiel describes Babylon dominating and influencing Israel. It happened in the early days of Christendom when the Roman Empire was the head of the church. Even after the Reformation in Europe, the state still had great sway over the church. And in recent times, we have seen Russia and China giving token authority to puppet church structures under their control. And the Western church today is also influenced by worldly materialism and immorality, which has corrupted the institutional church. And we see political correctness stifling the voice of the regular church, which is supposed to be the pillar and ground of truth. Now, this is not good enough for God. He sets a very high bar. The church is meant to be the expression of the Holy Spirit of Jesus and the Father in the earth. The church is in covenant relationship with God, as Israel was in Ezekiel's time. And just as God had to overturn in the day of Ezekiel, I believe God wants to overturn in the church today. His revolution, a three-time overturn, which I believe means Father, Son, and Holy Spirit activity. God wants to recommission his church into its powerful partnership with him. We have that. We need to now say, thank you, Lord, recommission us so that we can be the ones in partnership with you that bring care and compassion and justice to this world instead of the world trying to organize their own revolutions. He wants to imbue us with a deeper confidence and trust and peace that he is with us in every single area of our lives in the midst of these uncertain times, in the midst of any times, like this time of what you might call our enforced Sabbath. If Israel had understood the terms of agreement of their covenant with God, they would have attached their signature to the contract. They would have honored the Sabbath years of rest, trusting God for their provision, enjoying faithful fellowship with a good God and with one another. They would have ceased from hanging on with their anxious hands to the Babylonian influence they were trusting in. And I can see God saying to the church today, I will overturn, overturn, overturn. And these three overturns that I said, I believe to mean the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's his revolution to bless us and reorder our lives under the terms of his covenant with us. And in his contract or his covenant, we also have the three things. Number one, the promise, just like Israel had a promise. But with us, God's promise is his life is given to us to live, to share with him, and to receive the forgiveness of our sins so that we can receive the care and provision of our lives as his beloved children. That's the first overturn, the first work of renewing and strengthening our understanding of the goodness of the Father. The first overturn is the Father, God for us. The second overturn, I believe, is Jesus, God with us. And that actually refers to the payment. We have the promise of the Father, now we have the payment. And that's all done. Jesus has paid all that there is needed to fulfill the contract, the covenant for the Father. He has become the sacrifices. He's made payment and given us his life for us to share. And so we have the second overturning, the second work of renewing and strengthening our understanding of the shared life of God with us. And the third part, the signature, which involves the Holy Spirit, the seal of the covenant we read about in Ephesians chapter 1, where it says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, after you believed in him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's the seal, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. That means fully in heaven. But at this point, we now have the Holy Spirit as the signature that we are now part of the activity of God, the Holy Spirit, God in us. Father is God for us. Jesus is God with us. Holy Spirit is God in us. The third work, renewing and strengthening our understanding of the empowering of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So how do we appropriate this signature or seal of the Holy Spirit? Well, the verse that I read from Ephesians tells us it is after we believe, after we fully believe in the empowering presence of Holy Spirit within us. And what's the result of this revolution for the church? What happens when we fulfill these covenant terms, when we are overturned in God's revolution? Well, look at the picture of Israel that we just spoke about. We have a better covenant than they did. We have God for us, God with us, and God within us. God wants to revolutionize his church by having them enter into the rest of faith. Remember that Israel did not enter into their rest 1 year in seven? Well, the same thing applies to us. In the Holy Spirit, we enter into the rest of faith and cease from our anxiety and drivenness. We allow God to work through us into the hearts of those in our world around us. Sabbath rest was just giving the land rest for 1 year. their land was actual territory, real estate. In our Sabbath rest, our land is another kind of territory. It's the territory of our hearts. Their time of prescribed rest was 1 year. Our time frame for Sabbath rest is not just even a day or 1 year. It is every moment of every day. We can exercise a continual rest in our hearts of faith and trust in God and find rest for our souls. This becomes our seal of God's covenant, the ever-present indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Israel was told by Ezekiel that God would remove the mitre and the crown. As I said, the mitre stood for priestly ministry. The crown stood for kingly ministry. The priests connected them to the heart of God, and the king gave them authority under God. But they distanced themselves from that. But God wants to revive for us, for the church, our priestly ministry. This means to awaken our faithful hearts of prayer and caring compassion in connecting those people and those circumstances in our world around us to the good and gracious heart of the Father. That's our priestly ministry. God also wants to revive our kingly ministry. So the mitre, the priestly ministry, the crown, the kingly ministry. This means to awaken us to a deeper awareness of His authority working in us to overcome the powers of darkness and disorder and chaos in the world around us. This is how God starts a revolution. To some, it might seem like a revival. To others, it might seem like judgment. It may be called a move of God. It doesn't matter what we call it. It is a revolution from heaven, and it puts things right, and we are due for that. That word from God was directed to God's people, Israel, who were chosen to reveal God to the world. Today, it is the church in this Kairos prophetic time that has been chosen to reveal God to our world. I'll finish with the scripture. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Amen.